We're going to read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, although our emphasis this morning will be on the last several verses here in this chapter. Just try to regain the flow and who Paul's writing to and what's going on here in this epistle. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall this church was just several months old at this time, maybe almost a year, 6 months, 9 months in existence. And this church had not had an easy start, had they? In fact, this church had fallen under persecution. The Thessalonican and those of a baser sort had gathered together and attacked the apostle in his preaching and teaching there in that city. And yet, in spite of that, Paul gathered together a number of people who truly believed the preaching of Christ as preached through those men, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And these gathered together by the Spirit of God into a local New Testament assembly. And yet they were still persecuted. In fact, Paul was driven out of that city, wasn't he? By the persecution that was going on there. And not only was Paul driven out of that city, but Timothy and Silas also. But many members there, or several members in that congregation, some of them had actually slept in Jesus. Now, what would we mean by that? Meaning, physically, they had died. Their bodies had died, perhaps through, you know, the natural process of life, or even perhaps through persecution that was there. Because Paul said, look, comfort one another with these words, that those who had died in Christ, those who were sleeping in Jesus, would not prevent those who were on the earth when the Lord came back in the rapture of the church. And so this church had had various struggles, and that's probably putting it mildly. And those struggles had not ceased. Perhaps they had ebbed and flowed, but they were still going on. You'll notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about verse 4, that they themselves were boasting of God's grace in this church because of their endurance, their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations or distresses that they were enduring. This was still going on there in this assembly. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that this assembly stood, didn't they? Not only did they stand, but Paul says in verse 3, their faith was increasing abundantly or super abundantly above what would be normally expected there in that congregation. And not only was their faith increasing abundantly, but the cruciform love of Christ, the charity of every one of them all toward one another in that congregation was also growing one to another. And brethren, please hear me, in spite of the persecution that was going on. Now that tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that they were still meeting. Amen. In other words, the persecution didn't stop the church from gathering together before the Lord. And that's normally what people think, right? They say, well, you know, the church is being persecuted, it's being harassed, and I just don't want to be bothered with that, so, you know, I'll stay home, or I'll go over here, or I'll go to a church that's not being afflicted. Well, all they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And so here is this assembly, this part of the body of Christ. And Paul gives thanksgiving. He rejoices, verse 3. We are under divine obligation. This is what is appropriate when we see the divine grace of God operating in a body of believing people. This is an occasion for thanksgiving. You know, when we have our Thanksgiving service in years gone past, there's always been people who end up thanking God for certain work that has gone on in and through their lives within this congregation, either from the teaching, the preaching, the ministering one to another with the fellow saints. There's just something there that just strengthened them in the midst of their trial and distresses. We ought to thank God for that. God in our midst, the hope of glory. And not only do we thank God for that, for this patience of hope that is abounding, but we also thank God for really what some people may say seems a little strange to their ears. We ought to thank God for His judgment upon unbelieving people. And we warned ourselves not to be, as it were, I put this in air quotes, more spiritual than God is, or more loving than God is, which no man can do. God, if He's a loving God, He must also be a God that hates certain things. Love cannot exist without hating the opposite of what love should be loving. And so here these people are under persecution. And I am sure that Paul taught them in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that first of all in their assembly they should be offering up prayers for people in government. For people who persecute them. That they might be saved by the grace of God. And at the same time we're praying for these who are our enemies to be saved. We also take great strength and comfort knowing that there is coming a day when true justice, balanced, appropriate justice, will be dealt out to every individual who's ever lived on the face of this planet. That death does not eradicate that punishment. And the laws of men and women, and the laws of government, if I die, the law can't touch me. But God's law is eternal, and the giver is eternal, and all souls are His. And that which we possess today by the very mercies of God, one day will return to God, and we will all stand before Him. No matter how wicked we are, or how good we may think we are, we will stand before Him and receive our just reward. And of course we know, right, the wages. What is the reward of sin? It's death. But the reward of justification in Christ Jesus is life everlasting. And so we take comfort in that. He says this. Look at verse 6. Presently, it is a righteous thing with God that if people give us distress, if people give us trials of our faith, if people are a stumbling block unto us, that God will reward them with distress, that God will reward them with trial, that God will reward them with a stumbling block, right? Isn't that just? And yet, that is just a measured response. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires for them to be saved, doesn't he? And yet, when they die, where the tree falls is how the tree falls. And those who reject his kind, tender, merciful, loving, undeserved offer of the gospel in Christ Jesus will stand before him, and they will receive a just punishment. Because, brethren, just like there are degrees of reward in glory, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And they will receive their just punishment. But no matter where your measure is, it involves fire unquenchable and worm that gnaws forever. You think about that very long, and your soul will tremble for fear. And so he says, verse 7, now to you who are troubled, would you think that church would be troubled? You think they'd have to deal with that in their lives? Of course. All right, Paul says, to you who are troubled, you got to do what we do. You rest with us. What did Paul, Timothy, Silas do? They rolled over the justice and vengeance that was due to the people who were persecuting them to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And brethren, when you really do that, there is a grace and peace that enters into your soul. But oh, how you will struggle to do this. You rest with us. You be strengthened because Jesus is coming back, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. I take that to mean people who have never heard the gospel at all and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who have heard but rejected. He's going to refer to them again in chapter 2. Both of those parties, whether they've heard the name of Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel, or whether they have never ever heard the name of Jesus Christ, they have still rejected God, and flaming fire will be taking now vengeance on both of those parties. And brethren, that means we got to get out and give the truth. Amen. We got to give the gospel to people. We've got to correct false doctrine. We've got to be the voice of God in this wicked, fallen, dark world. And that even means with those who are believing people that are believing wrong things. And so Paul says, all right, God measures out his retribution righteously. And he one day will measure that retribution out fully, so you rest with us. It's okay. Now, let me ask you this question. Here's a question for all of us. If you were here in this congregation knowing what you knew, and Paul knew it more than we do, right? We're just speculating, the level of persecution. We're trying to think through how would we feel about this if this was coming against us. But Paul understood, didn't he? Paul was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back just to find word. Is their faith there? Is it growing? Are they standing? Paul understood all this, all right? Understanding what we understand, what things would you be praying for them about? What would be your answer to that question? I tried to think through this. What would be some of the things today? Well, I think, first of all, I think what we would be praying for is for the persecution to what?
Stop.
To stop. Everybody agree with that? Did you notice in verse 11 and 12, Paul did not pray that? He did not. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did Paul not pray that? Now I want to put a footnote here while you're thinking. It is not wrong to pray for persecution to stop. It is not wrong to pray for a thorn in the flesh to leave. Everybody with me? It is not wrong that if you are sick, James says, is any among you sick? Let him pray. It is not wrong for you to pray for sickness to be gone. We've been praying that here in our congregation, right? For months. So that's not wrong. But Paul's not praying for any of that, is he? Why? Why isn't he giving attention to the one thing that you and I, as American culture, would be giving our prayers toward? He's not praying for numerical growth for the church, although there's nothing wrong with praying for that. He's not praying for that church to have their own property and their own facilities. He's not praying for larger facilities. He's not praying for facilities with a moat around it, so that we can post gunmen on top, or lock the doors, or have ADT security system put in. Right? He's not praying for any of that. He's not praying that the church would give more. This was a poor church, right? Nothing wrong with praying for more giving. We certainly can do that. He's not even praying for this church to have cultural influence or to be relevant in the city of Thessalonica. And I think if we asked ourselves, what would we be praying for? I think the most of us would say for the persecution to stop. And I think secondly, if we were a little bit more spiritual, so we thought, we'd be praying, no, we want to have influence and relevancy so that we can reach people for Christ. Paul's not praying for any of that. Why? Well, I want to tell you why. And I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to tell you why Paul's not praying this. And I want to tell you this so that you and I would not make this our primary prayer. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, verse 2, to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions or these distresses or these tribulations. Why? For yourselves know, this is what you know, we are what? We are destined. We are appointed unto these things. Everybody see that? Now, brethren, if we are destined for these things, if we are appointed unto these things, then our primary prayer shouldn't be, get the appointment away. Amen? Does that make sense? This is what God has appointed us to. You could pray it, but God's not going to stop it. So the prayer's not going to be answered, and it's only going to become an occasion, as it were, for Satan to discourage you and for you to think God doesn't love you anymore, God's not with you. We're appointed to these things. Now let me back up. Because if you're like me, as I thought through this, I got rather depressed about it. But let me remind you of the Son of God. He came to this earth, we say this all the time, He came to this earth to die. Now, every human being is going to die. But He came to this earth to do what? Suffer. Die. Resurrection. Everybody hear that? Suffer, die, resurrection. If I could have us repeat that to try to get this inside of us, because this is exactly what Hebrews 12 says. Let's run the race with patience. What's the race? What's the common elements of this race? Even though the particulars, the details of each saint are different, but what is the defining characteristics of the race? A race that is a marathon that involves endurance, involves suffering. It involves crossing the line, dying. It involves entering into the reward, resurrection. Everybody with me? Okay. You may not have run a marathon. I've run several marathons. Let me tell you, you start out so happy, and by the time you get to the end, you just want to see that finish line. You just want to stop moving. It hurts. That is, if you're really trying to do your best at it. Now, if you're just, you know, walking along, eating popsicles and, you know, eating Twinkies and, you know, crackers, that's not much. But if you're really trying to do your best, and there's a saying in the marathon, the first 20 miles are warm-up. It's the last six. And brethren, I just want to tell you this. Jesus suffered trial throughout His whole life, but it was the last 6 miles that were the hardest. You and I have suffered in our Christian life to varying degrees, various reproaches, various trials, but the last 6 miles, that's going to be the hardest. And Paul himself would say this. Listen to Paul. Timothy, I fought the good fight. Where is he?
He's in jail.
He's in jail. He's fixing to be beheaded. He's like John Huss putting his hand over the flame. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. There's a crown. I'm right there. I can see the finish line. I'm so weary. I'm so tired of fighting and standing and wrestling. I can see the finish line. And there's a reward for me. Crown of life. And not for me only, but for all who rejoice at His coming. I'm thankful the bar is so low. Be thankful for His coming. Brethren, are you with me? Paul, I am sure, prayed, Lord, give them strength, give them comfort, move the persecution, give them peace. 1 Timothy 2 says to pray for that. But the majority of his prayer was something way different. What was that prayer? Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Here was Paul's prayer. Wherefore, or because of the first 10 verses, we also pray always for you. Number one, that God would count you worthy of this calling. Number two, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Everybody see that? This is what Paul's praying for them. Not that the persecution and the affliction would cease, but the overwhelming urgency of his prayer was this, that in the midst of the affliction, they would walk worthy of God's salvation that rests upon them. That's what he wants. That's what he's desiring. A worthy walk. And brethren, every pastor who understands the New Testament, who feels the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul in his bosom, that is the overwhelming passion that he wants for every person in his congregation. To walk worthy of that calling. Because I made mention of this. Excuse me. This congregation had accepted false doctrine about the second coming. And there were those in that church that were walking in an unworthy manner. And Paul corrects that, doesn't he? He said, Timothy, I've got to find out about their faith. I've got to find out about their love. I've got to find out if they're enduring, if this is increasing, because they got to walk worthy of this calling. This is a high calling in Christ Jesus. And this was Paul's, now please hear me, this was Paul and Silas's and Timothy's regular request for the churches. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, or because of the first 10 verses, we are praying what? Always for you. He's not saying that they're only praying for the church at Thessalonica all the time and without ceasing. What he is saying is this, that in their regular requests before the Lord, this is what they're praying for this church. Now I can see, I can see an American church getting this and going, oh, why aren't you praying for this to stop? Paul doesn't love us very much. You're so unloving, Paul. You don't really get what I'm feeling. I need some therapeutic help. No, Paul says, what you need is to have a worthy walk. Were they walking worthily? Well, yeah, their faith was increasing. Their love was abounding to one another, and it was growing. They just had this little small problem, this little leaven that was there that Paul didn't want to leaven the whole lump. And this was Paul's regular request. He didn't really pray for the persecutions to cease. In fact, you can look through the whole New Testament, and the overwhelming majority of prayer and concern of the apostles for the churches were that they walk worthy. This is what we need to pray. And brethren, I want to bring up something here to help us. You're going to have to preach this to yourself. That being under pressures, being under distresses, being under circumstances that are difficult is never excused in the New Testament. In other words, God never says, well, I know, Frank, that you're having a hard time today. It's okay. I understand. No, God says, okay, you're having a hard time today, Frank. Walk worthy. That's what he says. Because I think it's real easy for us. Just for example, let's take illness. You ever been sick? And I'll just speak for me, personally. Okay. When I get sick, my temptation is to move, sometimes very quickly, to self-centeredness and self-interest. You don't care about me. You don't understand how difficult this is for me. And I whine and I complain and I want things to happen because it affects me in a positive way. God excuses none of that. He didn't say, "Now, Frank, I know you're sick. Boy, if I was in your body, I'd understand. Go ahead and whine and moan. Lay on the couch. Demand everybody to serve you. Go ahead. It's okay." It's not okay. Paul didn't say that to this church, did he? He didn't say, "I know some of you have died in the faith. Woe is you." No, he wanted the divine graces to be seen. And I'm just trying to make this alive for us. Because as Christians, everything that comes in our life is for the cause of Christ. It's for His name's sake. And what are we to do? We're to live up to the purposes of God's salvation in our life. God is not content to say, "Okay, I declare you righteous. Now, just live like however you want until you see me, and then I'll finally change you." God is not content with that. God wants you to be justified. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to stand. He wants your faith to grow, to be strengthened so that you believe these words more and more and more and more until the day you see Him face to face. And boy, don't we fail. If you think you're a pretty good Christian, just get really sick. And you'll find you got an evil heart. And Paul's praying for this. And so, brethren, I just want to take the last few minutes here, and I want to drumbeat this into you. not in a violent way, but in an exhortative way, so that we begin to think rightly about things. And here's my point. The most important thing in any trial, any sickness, any distress, any anxiety, any care that you have, is that you handle it according to the Scripture. Not that it be gone. That's the most important thing. And as one person said, "You know what? If we walk rightly, maybe we'll learn our lesson and the anxiety or the distress will go away sooner." Don't know. But I do know that we're to walk worthy. And why is this so important? Look back at the text here. Verse 11. "We pray always for you, number one, that God would count you worthy of this calling. Number two, that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work of faith with power." Why? Why? What's the aim of this? Verse 12. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you be glorified in Him. Not according to our works, but according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ." Everybody see that? In other words, the aim is what the old Puritans said. Man's chief end is to glorify God. How are you going to glorify God? By walking worthy of your calling. This is how you glorify God. So that when He comes back, look at verse 10. "The Lord in the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified," where? "In His saints." So there's coming a day when this robe of flesh is going to come off, and you're going to see, as it were, what the Lord's been cooking in your life. And it should bring gladness to the heart of Jesus when he sees it. And let me just say this, if it brings him gladness, it will bring you gladness. You will glorify him by him being glorified in you, by you walking worthy, and that all the goodness of the pleasure of his will accomplished in your life through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, according to that grace working. So at the end of the day, he gets all the glory, he gets all the accolades, and we are a people in whose vessel God has done a work, not man. Hallelujah for that. That's the goal. That's the aim. So every area of our life is to be in conformity to this gospel. Now let me just give you some. We won't look at them. We're going to look at some other passages. But I just want to give you some things here in these two epistles that we can say for sure. Paul glories in their conformity to the gospel because they're steadfast. They're not moving, right? They're standing firm in the faith. Not only are they standing firm in the faith, they're striving in the faith. Every mind of every congregation member was seeking to be conformed into the mind of Christ. That's something to rejoice about. He says, you bring glory to God when you refuse to be terrorized by the faces of your adversaries. They were to have the same love, the same one accordness, the same understanding. They were to be fruitful, right? All of this is going on here. This is what a worthy walk is. And so I want to look at three passages at minimum here very quickly. So take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 27. He says, only let your conversation, this is a King James word for behavior or manner of life, only let your behavior be as it becometh, or as is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's what a worthy walk in a congregation, in our lives individually, would look like. It would look like this. You're standing fast with one spirit. Amen? Think about this. A church standing fast with a right spirit about their adversaries. That would be amazing. Paul says that was going on at the church of Philippi. He says, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, they're seeking through the scripture to understand this faith and to believe this faith and to replace their false thinking with the thinking of God, and the whole congregation is pulsating to do this. That's amazing. Right? This isn't individual me. This is coming to mind with him. And, verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now that would really be amazing. People were trying to break down the church doors, people throwing rocks in windows, people waiting for you outside, people trying to keep you from going into the church building. I mean, think about all that. And they get together and they're finally there. And it's amen and glory to God and preach and believing and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we're not terrified. Could you be thankful for that? You say, well, that would never happen. That's the point. This is the gospel. This isn't man. This is God working inside of us. And this was going on at the church of Philippi. Hallelujah for that. Secondly, let's look at the book of Colossians. Go one book over. Look in chapter 1. Paul talks about verse 4 and verse 5. He talks about their faith and their love and their hope, just like he talked with the Thessalonican church. He mentions in verse 7 who the church probably was started by, Epaphras, but at minimum he was their pastor, their elder, in which they came to learn of the gospel, and he declared it unto them. It gave forth love in the Spirit. Now look at verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. So is Paul praying? Is it regular? Verse 9. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that, verse 10, you might walk worthy. Everybody see that? Hallelujah for that. So what he's saying is this, that the church, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the false teachers, in spite of what's going on around you, I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because I want you to walk worthy of this calling. Now, I want to remind you of something. He is not saying in verse 9 that you get more Bible knowledge. He is saying that you get more Bible knowledge and you know how to apply it in your life and situation. That's amazing. And note in verse 10 that if that happened, what would this worthy walk look like? Well, verse 10, that you would walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Now here's what it looks like. Fruitful in every good work. Hallelujah. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Hallelujah. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That's good, isn't it? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Hallelujah. Now, they weren't negating the trial. They weren't saying the trial didn't mean anything. They knew it hurt. They knew that there was anxiety. But in spite of that, God's grace is working inside of them. Hallelujah for this. That's a worthy walk. Wouldn't you agree with me? This is what God is looking for, Faith Memorial. This is what God's looking for, children. This is what God's looking for, adults. No matter what your age is, a worthy walk. He wants you to walk a worthy walk if the place where you're walking is to a hospital bed to die on. A worthy walk is what He's looking for. It doesn't matter if I'm walking outside the city of Rome and I'm going to lay my head on a chopping block and an executioner is going to chop off my head for Christ. A worthy walk as I'm walking out there. That's what He's looking for. That's what He's looking for in the Thessalonican church. That's what He's looking for in the church at Philippi. That's what He's looking at the church at Colossae. And if you're really thinking here, you know the next book I'm going to. Because this book talks about a worthy walk explicitly more than any other New Testament book. You know what it is? Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Everybody see that? What would that look like? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now this book is about the Father's work in the church to bring Him glory by Christ Jesus. So go back to chapter 1 and you'll see this. Look at verse 6. This worthy walk. It begins, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's a worthy walk, isn't it? Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's a worthy walk. Look at verse 14. This is the earnest, the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. That's the worthy walk. And there's a way that we used to walk. Chapter 2, verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But now we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should, what? Walk therein. Everybody see that? So he gets down over into chapter 4 talking about this, and he just says to them, you need to walk a worthy walk. So then chapter 4, verse 17, he says this, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you don't walk like Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. He says in chapter 5 and verse 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul keeps talking about your what? Your walk. He wants a worthy walk. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in those first three verses, it all begins, brethren, it all begins with your inner man. It begins with what's going on inside of you. Not where you go or don't go. Although it'll be expressed that. It has to start where? Inside of you. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness. Here's a worthy walk. A mind that doesn't exalt itself against everyone else. How would that happen? Well, a mind that exalts itself against God, when it hears God's word, it says, I disagree with that. I don't think that. I think this. You're exalting your thoughts above who? God's. In relationship to one another, if I don't have a lowly mind and my mind is being exalted, then I think I am better than you. So I'm better than you. My thoughts are better than you. My opinions are better than you. Get in line. That is an unworthy walk. What kind of spirit? A gentle spirit. A gracious spirit. What kind of mind? A lowly mind that considers each other better than yourself. Right? Everybody with me? This is what God's looking for. This is what Paul's praying for. And a congregation that does this, look in chapter 4, verse 2 of Ephesians again, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another with love, putting up with each other, bearing up under other people's weaknesses. Or, you know, we sin, we don't even know we sin. We sin, and someone else more mature than you may know that you sinned. But you don't know you sinned. What should I do? Well, unless it's something really affecting the spirit or it's contagious, it's going to spread throughout the congregation, I'm just to bear under. Hallelujah. Amen? You say, I'm mature. Bear under. Forbear. one another. You're to do this with divine love. Aren't you glad Jesus bears with us? And a congregation that really understands this treasures what happens when this occurs. When there is this worthy walk going on, look at verse 3, there is this unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. When a congregation really treasures this, they just don't want an unworthy walk. Pride of mind rents a congregation. Pride of opinion sows contention, Proverbs says. Pointing out everybody's sins and jumping on them and condemning them just brings hurt and division. That's not what we want, amen? Please hear me. An unworthy walk kills. It doesn't heal. It kills. But a worthy walk, life, and peace. Don't you like peace? Everybody says, oh, I like peace, until you get crossed. And then you think you're going to solve it by sowing unrighteousness. It doesn't work that way. As James says, if you have bitter envying and strife and pride in your heart, then don't lie against this. This is devilish, carnal. Repent is what James says. Don't you love James? He's just bold like that. And brethren, a walking and unworthy walk is renting our unity. Walking in severe speech is renting the unity. Walking impatiently with one another is renting the unity. Not receiving one another in the love of Christ is renting the unity. And it doesn't start by other people getting right so that you don't have to deal with it. No, it starts with your heart dealing with you. That's where it starts. And we're lazy about this. You know, you got a garden in your soul. How many of you love in the spring when you plant your garden to go weeding it? There's no hands. Why? What's your problem? Don't you like gardening? No, you like the what?
The flowers.
You like the flower. You like the fruit. And so in our hearts, we get excited when we see a little divine fruit. But we let all these weeds grow up. And I want to tell you something about weeds. Weeds grow without you helping. I've got a whole yard of green grass. And I was out the other day, and I'm like, there was this thing sticking up in the middle of it. I'm like, this is a weed. I can't believe this. So what'd you do? I pulled it out. Then my wife came and said, you know, I've already had to weed the mulches around the house. We've only been there 4 weeks. Brethren, weeds are natural. Divine graces have to be worked at. And we're lazy about this. And as a congregation, we would rather our unity be around our hobbies or around our families, or we like certain age groups or work interests or common vocations, or we're all Americans. That is so much easier. But it begins where? And brethren, that's what I want. That's what we're looking for. That's what I'm looking for. You can corner this brother after the service and say, when you were working with Pastor full time, would you say that Pastor was wanting this? I'm fairly confident he would say yes. Do you want this? How's your walk? How's your speech? Because don't you want to give glory to Christ? Don't you want to glorify God? This is how you glorify Him. And I can assure you that all the other things that you're praying about will all be resolved if you walk in this. May God grant us a worthy walk, elderly saint, new family, children. This is what we're to focus on. Let's pray together.